Let's pray. Father, we bless your name this morning. We join with all of creation in just exalting you. Thank you for this opportunity to stop and to focus only on you. You are holy. You are pure. You are good. Thank you for letting us get a glimpse of that. And thank you that you call us to be holy like you're holy. And that is being set apart. Jesus, you were set apart. You had your purpose. And that's what you call us to be, set apart. So we accept that this morning. We just take this time to welcome you. Come, Father. Come, Holy Spirit. We welcome you. And we just ask that we will be able to listen to you this morning and hear your words whispering to us. We bless your name, Jesus. Amen. So let's listen to Psalm 127 and allow it to minister to your hearts, and let's pray that. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate.
Idealistic dreams of youth to be dashed upon the unforgiving bedrock of reality. In the musical version of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, Fantine gives voice to the death of her dreams, and with it life itself. She sings, I won't sing. Karen, you could do this. Okay. I dreamed a dream in time gone by when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted. But the tigers come at night with their voices soft as thunder as they tear your hope apart and they turn your dream to shame. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. I suspect that many of you can identify, so much so that perhaps you've lost your capacity to dream. So what are you hoping for? Now strikes the cynical chord of despair. Why hope at all? Who dares to hope against hope? Better to just get up in the morning, turn the crank, and survive below the radar, then hope for more only to be made subject to more heartache. Nurtured on the promises God gave to Abraham, the nation of Israel began with high hopes for her future, a future thriving with children, like stars of the heaven in the sand that is on the seashore. It was a prosperous future, dwelling in a rich and fertile homeland, flowing with milk and honey. But after a short honeymoon, God's bride was lured into idolatry and the lascivious ways of the nations around her. And after centuries of obstinate rebellion, God was forced to give Israel a certificate of divorce, making public her adulterous addictions. And at that moment, she gained the freedom she always wanted to do as she pleased. And when God does that, it is a very dangerous thing. At that moment, she lost her relationship with the Lord and with it his divine protection and care. In the last half of the 8th century, the powerful and militaristic Assyrians overran the northern tribes of Israel as effortlessly as Hitler's Panzer divisions overran Czechoslovakia and Poland. 135 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded Judah and laid siege to Jerusalem. The city was ravaged, its walls torn down, the temple destroyed with fire. In 586 BC, Judah ceased to exist. And in the ancient Near East, when a god's temple was overrun, that god died in history. So for all practical purposes, God was dead too. And that's why Jeremiah cries out, "Woe to me, my wound is incurable. Truly this is an affliction and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, they are not, and there's no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains." So Israel was childless with no future and homeless with no land. And the fact that she had a broken down tent speaks not only of a lack of a place to call home, but more importantly, there's no sanctuary to worship her God. So how do you resurrect hope for the homeless and the childless and the exile? Well, Isaiah speaks right to those two powerful wounds, children and home. We find Isaiah 40 to 55. The prophet says, "The basis of Israel's hope is not to found in anything they have done or can do, but solely and completely in this one called God's servant, who takes on Israel's role as the servant to do for the nation and the world what Israel failed to do." And in Isaiah's fourth servant song, the exiles discover that the servant has accomplished the absolute impossible. "Pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds," why don't you all say it? "And out of the anguish of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. And by the knowledge of my righteous servant, will justify the many. For their iniquities he will bear." Incredible. Now in chapter 54 and 55, which is our next series, the tone dramatically shifts from the dark anguish of the servant's tortuous death to a celebration of resounding joy and jubilation. John Oswald comments about these chapters. Chapter 54 is a love song by God to Zion, his estranged bride, telling her all the things he is going to do to restore her. Chapter 55 is the invitation proper, calling on the bride, don't miss anything through unbelief of what is hers. Together, they constitute one of the most beautiful pieces of literature in the entire Bible. So for the believer, hope is not a whitewashed optimism based on some vague promises that life just may get better. Isn't that what you hear the world encouraging each other after they've been ravaged? Well, things could be worse. Or it may get better. Biblical hope is something that finds its source in the living God, whose word is faithful, and you can hang your life on it. And all the promises given to Israel from Abraham on find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. All of them. All the promises of God find their yes in him. So today we'll hear Isaiah speak to Jeremiah's cry, losing children and a home. So it begins 54, verse 1. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." You know what I love about the scriptures is that true hope doesn't deny pain or suffering, but looks it straight in the eye. The prophet's penetrating gaze goes right to the core of Israel's pain. Zion is barren. Like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Hannah, her womb is shut, which makes the dream of having children impossible. And I'm sure most of you at some time of your life have been touched by a woman's private grief over her inability to conceive children. When the numbers rise, an entire community may feel the sense of loss and desolation, for children are the sign and hope of our future. And in the ancient world, the stakes were even higher. The inability to bear children exposed a woman to public shame and ridicule and threatened her status as a wife. You were not a wife until you had children. That's why Elkanah in Samuel takes a second wife, Peninnah, because Hannah can't have children, to her great grief. But Zion is not only described as barren, she's also one who's never travailed in labor, in contrast to one who is married. And this suggests she's either divorced or widowed, and as such has no husband or children to care for her. Finally, the word desolate takes the pain to the limit. The root shamam means to lie deserted, to become stiff with fear, to be terrified, to be ravaged, to be cut off from life. The verb takes on violent connotations. It describes a life that has been torn to pieces and mangled by a bear. When a city becomes desolate, jackals devour it. When a land is desolate, it mourns. Whenever desolation incurs, onlookers are appalled, speechless with horror. Now, the only woman who is described as desolate in the Old Testament is David's daughter Tamar, who was raped and then abandoned by her half-brother Amnon. And it says, from that day onward, Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother's house, shunned and isolated. Now, like Tamar, Zion has been raped and ravaged by the Babylonians, but worse, she is abandoned by God and remains desolate in a foreign land. You know, I began to see the effects of desolation when I went to Croatia in 2007 and taught the Psalms, and of course, I make everybody do poems. And this one girl got up, she's 23, little petite thing, and her first word of the poem is, it was 1991 when the war started, I was 5 years old. Her town was Vukovar. Vukovar was going to right at the border of the Serbian nation, and it was going to be where the Croatians were going to try and make their last stand. It was annihilated, leveled. Her home was bombed, and she describes going back there years later, sitting over the Danube with Grandpa, where they used to sing and have their time together. And she said, now the dead corpses and their memories fall in the shadow of this river. Utter desolation. Now, when you begin to comprehend the depth of Israel's pain, it comes as a shock that the first word of this poem is sing, which is a terrible translation. The verb really means give a ringing, a resounding shout of joy. It's a term that is used in response to the most remarkable events when fortunes are suddenly and dramatically and unexplainably reversed. And to hear it addressed to an infertile woman is stunning. As Klaus Wasserman suggests, how could a barren woman be summoned to sing? This is both meaningless and pitiless. But these are the exact feelings of shock that Isaiah wishes his metaphor to evoke, for he has something undreamt of and quite incredible to explain. God's going to do with the nation what he did with Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah. And given the promise, we should not be surprised that the first announcement of salvation in the Gospel of Luke comes to a woman who is barren, Elizabeth. And it's the retelling of the Sarah story, of a barren woman who through divine intervention will give birth at a ripe old age. And that's followed with a second announcement to a young virgin who's not married. She's never had the experience of experiencing labor. And she'll conceive life by the Holy Spirit. And when these two women meet, you have never heard such praise. Mary's song of praise, a recapitulation of Hannah's song centuries earlier, resounds to the glory of God. Now, if we search the gospel for Tamar's desolate counterpart, we wonder, well, what new twist will the story bring? Whose body will be ravaged like Tamar's? Whose life will be shunned in isolation and forsaken in shame? Who will never marry because of the sins of others? And the result, never know the joy of bearing children or seeing the grandchildren. Who is the desolate one of the New Testament? Well, you don't have to look to the New Testament for your answer. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53. Isaiah uses the term shamam, desolation, to describe the reaction the servant's appearance evoked when he was beaten beyond recognition. Onlookers were speechless in horror because he was beyond human. Our Jesus was the desolate one, and all the land mourned. Yet, after he's cut off from the land of the living, Isaiah pronounces, he'll see his seed. He'll see his children. Now, this is one of the clearest professions of resurrection of the Old Testament, not to mention a transformation of the people of God. So what is true of the servant who never married will be true of all God's people. Every birth in the Messianic age is going to be as miraculous as the life of Isaac to Sarah, since it's life from the dead. And you get a whole wealth of New Testament verses talking about this new seed and the promise of children. Give me the next slide. Ephesians says, we were dead. God made us alive. Miracle. And everybody who receives him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of man, but what? The will of God. Pure gift, miracle. And that means the children of flesh now are the children of God. I'm sorry, the children are not the children of God, but the children of promise. And we are Abraham's offspring, children of promise. And Paul applies this verse to us as Gentiles. Incredible. So that's the good news. Now, here's the new thing. So the way the prophets ignite hope is they first use memory to ignite it. Because hope is not just some vague promise. What God did in the past, he's going to do in the future. But when he does it in the future, it's always new. It's better. It's bigger. It's broader. And so every birth in the Messianic age is life from the dead. But secondly, not only will the new seed be supernatural in origin, its fertility will be greater than Israel's physical seed. How do you do with that verse? The children of the desolate one are more than the children of her who's married. How do you comprehend that? So I want to ask you a question. What areas of your life would you label barren, where you've been unable to conceive, and you've given your effort to something, and it's utterly wasted? I'll never forget going home after we'd just given birth to our son. And it was too painful to put away all the baby furniture. And then it happened again. And I never forget coming home from the hospital. I said, honey, let's not put the baby furniture away. Let's just pray for a baby. And in 14 days, we had a baby. Pure gift. How many of you are unfulfilled? You never had the opportunity you longed for. You never did find a husband or a wife. You never did get the job. You have all this talent. Or how many are desolate, ravaged, ruined by someone else's sin, shunned? It is the place of that pain in the Messianic age where you become fertile. All you have to do is read the gospel. Jesus goes to Samaria and he finds a woman. She hasn't married once. She hasn't married twice. She's married five times. And the person she's with now is not even her husband. They didn't even bother. And she's shunned by the woman of the town, so she has no community. She's old. She's used. She probably has no children. And what does Jesus do with her? He gives her living water. When does she get the living water? When she addresses the pain. I have no husband. And she finds that living water, and what happens? She goes into the town, and in one day, she has a community of children. The whole town receives Jesus. You ever heard of Ida Scudder? She was born to a family of medical missionaries in India, the late 1800s. And initially, she was expected to get married and settle down in the United States. It was every woman's dream back then. But in 1890, she went back to India to help her father when her mother was ailing at a mission bungalow. And one night, there was a knock on the door. It's a Hindu man who's troubled. And he says, "My wife is in labor and there's some complications. Can you send a doctor?" And she says, "Yes, I'll get one." And he said, "No, I need a woman doctor." He said, "We don't have a woman doctor." So he left. A little while later, another knock on the door. Another Hindu man. "My wife's in labor. There's complications. Will you send a doctor?" A woman doctor. There was no woman doctor. You won't believe this. It happened the third time. Same situation. No woman doctor. Ida found out the next day, all three women died in birth. And it was that desolation that broke her heart open. And it convinced her that God wanted her to become a physician and to go back to India to help women. She never married. She graduated from Cornell Medical College in New York City in 1899 as part of the first class at the school that accepted women as medical students. She then went back to India with $10,000. With the money, she started a tiny little medical dispensary and a clinic for women. In 2 years, she treated 5,000 patients. In 1902, she opened the Mary Tabare Schnell Hospital. Ida Scudder realized that she'd be foolish to go on alone in her fight to bring better health to southern India, so she decided to open a medical school for girls. Skeptical males said she'd be lucky if she got three applicants. Actually, she had 151 the first year, 1918, and had to turn many away ever since. Of the 242 students today, now 95 are men. They let men in. How many children do you think Ida has? How many children were born out of that desolation of those three deaths? We'll never know, will we? Yeah. That's a word to you women who are single. And also, after you have children, you're not done bearing children. And so that's the promise of children. Now, how about the promise of a home? Isaiah says, "Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your dwellings be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess nations and people the desolate cities." So once again, the prophet ignites the exiles' hope by reminding them of their history, what God has done. Get out the family albums. Let's go back and look. What did God do in the past? That's the only way you could ignite memory. And the metaphor changes from a mother to a homemaker who's creating a nest for her family. Now, the term tent is reminiscent of the patriarchs who lived in tents that were mobile rather than in homes, as well as the Lord who dwelt in a tent during Israel's time in the wilderness. The term dwellings, mishkan, was the term for the Lord's tabernacle. And the term curtains designates both the linen curtains of the tabernacle and the goat hair curtains of the tent surrounding the tabernacle in Exodus. Now, Isaiah is reminding the exiles that just as the Lord took 70 persons who came out of Egypt and multiplied them and they grew strong so the land was filled with them, once again, God can be counted on that to do it again. Isaiah commands us to dream. And as my friend told me this week, she was told by her father, if you're going to dream, dream big. Don't hold back. Stretch out the curtains. Enlarge the place of your tent. You can't think big enough for what I'm going to do. I remember when I was college pastor at Stanford, and my friend Lee Court lived across the street, and he was going to move. He was the hospital administrator at Stanford, and I said, "Lee, where are you moving?" He said, "Woodside." I said, "Woodside? Why are you going to Woodside? Why don't you buy a house on the Stanford campus so I can use it for Bible study?" I was just joking. And when Katie was born in 1982, he came in the room and he says, "I got your house. The contractor's there. He's going to knock out the back wall. How many feet you want? We're going to put a study upstairs." I couldn't believe it. That dear couple opened up their home And every Tuesday night, 80 students were there for dinner. And we had dinner at 5. We started studying. We were there till 11 or midnight every Tuesday night for 3 years. Beyond my dreams. Now, the reason that this new seed is going to spread out beyond its borders, and again, that's a very weak, banal translation. The term paratz means to burst forth or break out. It's somewhat more violent than mere spreading forth. It's used of breaching a city wall to make it defenseless. And the term right and left recalls the restraint that Abraham imposed upon himself when he tried to separate from Lot. You remember he said to Lot, if you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. That same restraint was offered to the king of Edom when the children of Israel sought permission to pass through Edom. They wanted to go on Highway 280, right through the king's highway, to the land of promise. They said, we won't turn to the right or the left. We're just going to stay on the highway. But now in the Messianic age, Sarah's children are promised there's no limitation. Therefore, not only will desolate cities of Judah be rebuilt and restored, but the children of the Messiah will possess what? The nations. Now, it must be noted that possessing also connotes the prior activity of dispossessing and could simply mean that Judah will regain possession of Palestine. But given the broader scope of Isaiah's worldwide vision in chapters 40 to 55, not to mention that each time the land is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always the whole earth, and not to mention the apostolic mandate to go into all the nations with the gospel, I'm inclined toward a no-holds-barred vision of the whole world. Israel's seed cannot be confined to any geographical boundary. And this accords well with the blessing given to Rebecca by her family. Oh, sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gates of those who hate them. And that's why Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not a defensive motto, that's an offensive. The church penetrating into the gates of hell, and no gate can keep God's people from penetrating. There's no place you can't go in your company, any country, any place of danger around the world is not off limits for God's people. So, that's the vision. Mind-blowing, isn't it? Now, I'm going to give you a test. I want to make sure you're listening. So, I want one-word answer. What's the basis of our hope? Huh? No, that's the second one. Where do you start? The work of the servant. Right. Next. Now, what's the basis of the hope, Bob? Memory. Rekindle your memory. Whenever I get discouraged and Emily and I get a little odds, I go in my upper shelf in the closet and get out a box. And in the box is this. This is Remember 1970. Emily was 19, I was 19. I was in Europe for 6 months studying. She came over for the summer. I quartered her. We stayed in Christian homes for 3 weeks. In every city, I was looking for a ring. And she recorded every single day of our romance. And it's when I made my first vows for our marriage and all the fun we have. And so when you have a little stress in your marriage and you go back and look at this, it doesn't weigh anything compared to that. I got a million pictures too, Liz. You don't want to see it. You have to ignite your hope through memory. Secondly, how do you fuel the hope? God's not only going to do what he did in the past, he's going to make it better. You have to fan the flame of the fire. How do you do that? Dream. Where do you get your dreams? Huh? The word. Whose word specifically for the new age? The prophets. Next slide. You have to have a prophetic imagination. Now, let me read you this. This is from Abraham Heschel's incredible text on the psalm, or on the prophets. Prophetic utterance is rarely cryptic, suspended between God and man. It is urging, alarming, forcing onward, as if words gush forth from the heart of God, seeking entrance to the heart and mind of man, carrying a summons as well as an involvement. Grandeur, not dignity, is important. I like that. The language is luminous, explosive, firm and contingent, harsh and compassionate, a fusion of contradictions. The prophet seldom tells a story, but he casts events. The prophet does more than translate reality into a poetic key. He is a preacher whose purpose is not self-expression, but communication. His images must not shine, they must burn. Without dreams, you'll die. You have to fill yourself with this prophetic imagination and live in it. And I say to you, your dreams aren't big enough. Our spiritual seed that comes out of our pain is going to populate the new heavens and new earth. So that's sort of like how you build a fire, right? You get a foundation, you got to get the right kindling, then you light it, then how do you fan the flame? But that's not enough. It's not enough to build a fire. You have to warm yourself with the fire. So how do you know people have hope? How can you tell they have hope? Well, two things in this text. First thing he told them was, do something about it. Next slide. Worship. Sing. And it's not just any kind of singing. Resounding singing, as if in biblical praise, you're bringing the future into the present. And God's presence comes. Psalm 22 says, the Lord is seated in the praises of his people. He's present. So that's the first thing you can tell people that have hope. They sing. Second thing, mission. Believing God, these people spare no expense to raise up another generation for the gospel, boldly crossing every political, racial, social, and geographical boundary. Those are people that have hope. So when you end your life and the curtains pull back, what do you want to see? This is the vision Isaiah gives you. Lift up your eyes. And you're going to say, who born all these? I was bereaved. I was put away. Where'd they come from? I was left alone. I'm going to lift up my hand to the nations, and I'm going to bring your sons and your daughters on your shoulders. That's what I want to see when I go to heaven. Now may the love of Christ consume you, and may you see a vision greater than life. And remember the vanity, the building, and our own strength, and that children are the ultimate reward, the gift of life. We will not be put to shame when we speak with our enemies in the gate. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May you hear the call of Jesus Christ.